in every sphere of life and thought, we are confronted with bad news. The problem with the church is that too often it has a Pollyanna attitude, not a scriptural one. It does not want to hear bad news. It refuses to believe our Lord when he says, "In the world ye shall have much tribulation." In fact, we have many who believe they're going to be raptured out of tribulation. I've encountered more than a few people who was in premillennial circles, the thinking is beginning to shift, who are ready to renounce it if there is no pre-trib rapture, because they don't want to go through the tribulation. Our Lord said, "In the world ye shall have much tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." We are on the winning side. We are facing judgment, and I hope you've seen that from what I've said thus far. But if we did not undergo judgment in the years ahead, there would be no salvation for us. Because one of the clearest teachings of Scripture is that judgment and salvation go hand in hand. The judgment upon Egypt was the deliverance of God's chosen people. The judgment upon the sin of all the sons of Adam at the cross is our deliverance, our salvation. The cross is the total coincidence of judgment and salvation. So, as we see judgment in our day, we need to rejoice. It means that God is at work. And while it will cost us something and it will be difficult, you can be sure it would be a lot worse if God's judgment did not descend upon our generation. It would mean we would settle into hell. As we continue thus with communion and community, we need to remember we belong to a community that has a guaranteed word from God that the gates of hell cannot prevail or hold out against it. We are told that we are a community at war. But we are also told that it is a victorious community, and the gates of hell can never prevail against it. What picture does that convey? Not of hell attacking us, but of us attacking and overcoming the very gates of hell. Well, the idea of community, as we have seen, rests on something in common. And what we have in common is Jesus Christ. And there is no communion nor community apart from that. The modern world, as we saw this morning, tries to find something in common among men apart from Christ, and thereby to build its community on that. Well, how can you have community in sin? Sin divides, sin destroys. Thieves have something in common in stealing, and murderers have murder in common, but it doesn't make them happy with each other. Sinners have sin in common, but it doesn't give them any community. In fact, precisely the things that sinners have in common divide them. Greed, pride, a hatred for their superiors, and much, much more. We have something in common today in this country, shared by the overwhelming majority of the people, and this is true around the world, in one country after another. Envy. And what is envy doing to the United States and to every country the world over? It is leading to laws which destroy initiative, laws which destroy property, laws which destroy community, laws which destroy one thing after another. In other words, if what people have in common is sin, community cannot exist. Sin divides. Sin disturbs all relationships, and it leads to dissension, not community. The Dictionary of Sociology, to which I referred this morning, very significantly has no definition for sin. None whatsoever. It does have a definition of crime, and it is that crime is a violation of the conduct code sanctioned by the state. So if that state code says it is a crime to be a Christian, then it is a crime, according to the Dictionary of Sociology. So, in terms of this definition, Christianity can be a crime, and morality can be a crime, and much more. If the state is the definer of community, it is the definer of law and of morality. The state has then taken over all the functions of community and of God. As statism rises, we see community decline. The state replaces community with itself because it sees itself as the source of law and as the source of commonality. The modern state has a doctrine of crime. It means any violation of statist law. It does not have a doctrine of sin. Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, sin is a want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, which is simply a restatement of 1 John 3:4. The state can punish crime, but it cannot eradicate the evils which lead to crime against man, property, marriage, peace, or anything else, because it has no doctrine of sin and no savior except itself. The state, rather than furthering community, furthers isolation. It separates man from man. And with the rise of the modern state, men have lost their sense of community. And so we read a great deal about alienation, the communications gap, the loneliness of modern man, and so on and on. The modern state has controlled or dissolved the many associations and agencies which once provided both community and government, Christian agencies, Christian means of government. Men are usually without the once close and lifelong ties which once marked everyone. Most Americans are in closer touch with the IRS than they are with their own families. The necessary connections are now created by Washington. But community is a religious fact. It rests on communion, as we have seen. Although the state is now playing God, it can no more provide a valid religious bond than Congress can resurrect the dead. It can only tax the dead, and believe me, Congress is doing that with the inheritance taxes. but it has never resurrected the dead. In the early church, because the Lord's Day was not a legal holiday, congregations met at home in the evening. Men went to the meeting place from work because it was not a holiday, and the women and children met them with their evening meal. A love feast or a potluck followed, and then the preaching service. And sometimes the love feast or potluck was also the communion service. At the Last Supper, after the Passover meal, our Lord instituted the communion. And the early church had its evening meals in common each Lord's Day, and then also communion. Paul called attention to the failure to share one's meal with poorer members, and he called attention to the gluttony of some. Apparently, poor and hungry members were sometimes gluttonous. There were sins thus among the rich and the poor. Then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now in the first of these two verses, verse 26, Paul tells us that communion and the bread and wine celebrate the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, he only mentions the death because that death is a victorious one over sin and the grave. So that when you speak of Christ's death, you're speaking of a victory over sin and death. It sets forth our Lord's death, dies. Our salvation by the sovereign grace of God. So the celebration of that life-giving death means that the priority in our lives is not our own nor of us. It is the Lord. Then in verse 27, we have the logical conclusion which is drawn from this fact of priority. Our lives are not our own. Nor do we have the right to live in terms of our priority. The rich and the poor saw the fellowship in Corinth in terms of themselves, not in terms of Christ. And Hodge noted, and I quote, "The way in which the Corinthians ate unworthily was, they treated the Lord's table as though it were their own, making no distinction between the Lord's supper and an ordinary meal, coming together to satisfy their hunger and not to feed on the body and blood of Christ, and refusing to commune with their poorer brethren. This, though one, is not the only way in which men may eat and drink unworthily. All that is necessary to observe is that the warning is directly against the careless and the profane, and not against the timid and the doubting." Unquote. There is still another fact here. In more than one parable, such as the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, 15 to 24, we read of the mandate to bring the peoples to the Great Supper. Communion has been historically associated, therefore, with the remembrance of missions and of charity. In the early church, every man in baptism laid upon himself three responsibilities. First, repentance, a renunciation of all sin and the devil, and a changed direction of life. Second, faith and a belief in the doctrines of Christian faith. And third, quoting from an ancient sentence, a holy and constant obedience paid to the laws of this holy religion. Unquote. In communion, certain other things were specified in the literature of the early church. First, faith with growing knowledge, including knowing the meaning of the sacrament. Second, growth in repentance and obedience. That's a very interesting point that the early church stressed. Growth in repentance. As a man grew in faith, he grew in the awareness of what his sin had meant. Third, justice and restitution. Fourth, a life of peace and unity. Fifth, charity and mercy to the poor. Sixth, charity in forgiving enemies and in pardoning offenses. As a result, they saw communion as the motive for action, because being members of Christ, they now had to demonstrate they were members one of another. Today, communion is seen as a mystical rite, which is an end in itself. And I really feel fearful of communion now, because I think it is too commonly celebrated and as an act of judgment on those who celebrate it. Communion sets forth the fact of God's sovereign grace unto salvation. Having received grace, we have a duty to manifest grace. Freely ye have received, freely give. That note is gone from communion. But this has been the function over the years of the deacon's offering at communion, now almost meaningless. Calvin stressed very strongly this aspect of the life of the church. In fact, I believe in a very beautiful little book could be prepared just going through all of Calvin's writings, collecting what he has to say on this subject. In commenting on Hebrews 6:10, on the labor of love, he wrote, and I quote, "By saying that they had ministered and were still ministering, he commended their perseverance, which in this particular was very necessary, for there is nothing to which we are prone more to weariness than in well-doing. Hence it is that though many are found ready enough to help their brethren, yet the virtue of constancy is so rare that a large portion soon relax as though their warmth had cooled. But what ought constantly to stimulate us is even this one expression used by the apostle, that the love shown to the saints is shown toward the name of the Lord. For he intimates that God holds himself indebted to us for whatever good we do to our neighbors, according to that saying, 'What ye have done to one of the least of these, ye have done to me.' And there is also another, 'He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord.'" Unquote. It's sad that today people who profess the Reformed faith have forgotten the great stress that Calvin placed upon ministering to widows and orphans, to the needy, to the sick, and to others. And this was done by all the reformers without exception. Calvin continued to say with respect to Hebrews 6:11, quote, "that there are two parts in Christianity which correspond with the two tables of the law. Therefore, he who separates the one from the other has nothing but what is mutilated and mangled." Unquote. He went on to say that our faith requires both faith and love, a responsibility one to another. Calvin emphasized that need very strongly. He called for supporting the poor, encouraging the faint-hearted, and bringing people into the communion and peace of Christ. To fail to recognize this fact in our Christian heritage is to falsify history. At one time, Christians took care of all social needs. And this was true of Catholics and Protestants. A little after Calvin, in Milan, Italy, the bishop there, St. Charles Borromeo, took care of the poor. He took care of little children who were homeless. He had a fund to provide dowries for girls who otherwise could not have married because there were no funds. Consider that. He even had a home for wives escaping from wife-abusing husbands. There was not a social need or an educational need or a ministry that he neglected. And what he did, while he did it with greater intensity and passion than most, was routine in the church in his day. Communion and community for Christian faith begins with God's grace to us in Christ and our duty then to manifest grace to others. This is what godly community is about. The absence of community in the modern world is very well summed up by a character in one of James Joyce's stories, who insists that, and I quote, "the modern spirit is vivisected," unquote. This is very true. This dissecting spirit is basic to the modern world and to humanistic education. My university days go back to the early and mid-30s when education was better than it is now. But the amazing thing to me then that I've never forgotten was that students were routinely asked to critique Milton and Shakespeare and other writers when the students could not even critique the comic strips in good English. But they were to sit in judgment on everything as little gods. And the whole of humanistic education is geared to create sinners who will sit in judgment on God and man. Not understanding, not appreciation, but critiquing, sitting in judgment, was and is the central educational goal. It's the attitude of the intellectual elite. It should come as no surprise to us thus that in February of 1988, very recently, about 200 parents signed a petition protesting the Ripon, California elementary school. The children eat their school-provided lunches, everything, because it was designed to teach nutritional habits. And the children were prone to go for the meat or the potatoes or the bread and leave the vegetables. These were children in grades 1 to 6. But nearly 200 parents signed a petition in Ripon protesting this. And Ripon is one of the most Christian and conservative communities on the entire West Coast. However, such behavior is common to the home as well as to the school. How can community be possible when a child's self-will is so readily indulged? It began with a child refusing carrots, I believe. We have a society that goes to court over everything because all want their way and will tolerate no restraint. Hence, there is no community. But the Bible speaks not only of the necessity of being members one of another, but of forbearance. Paul says, for example, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Without patience and forbearance, no community is possible. Because the foundation of our standing before God is His grace. It is not ourselves. Grace and forbearance must mark our lives, and only then is community possible. The basic premise of fallen man is his will to be his own God, to determine good and evil, to ordain law for himself in terms of his premise, my will be done. On this foundation, there can be no community, only conflict. And the ultimate end of humanistic man's premise of community is hell. And in hell, there is no communion nor community. The very words in Greek and Hebrew for hell are Hinnomon Gehenna, the dump heap of Jerusalem. In a dump heap, nothing is related to anything else. All you have is a vast collection of miscellaneous junk, so that the remnants of a broken typewriter can be next to a broken chair. Nothing has any relationship to anything else. And this is what hell is about. There's no community. Nothing is related to anything else. And it is a place of total isolation. It's said that the best account of hell in our day was by an existentialist, a humanist, Jean-Paul Sartre, in his No Exit, in which everyone sits in hell talking to himself, wondering whether the door is open or shut, and nobody tries it. They are there in perpetual self-isolation. Heaven is the great community of our Lord. Hell is the absence of all community. Now, as we continue in our final section, our subject is the moral foundations for true community. I mentioned earlier the book published recently by a former state assemblyman, then a state senator, a man who has been a university professor, and who gives us some of the political wisdom of his legislative associates and friends. This was James R. Mills in A Disorderly House. And his political wisdom is that you vote against tax increases, but for appropriations, while promising to cut the fat out of government to pay for the appropriations. That's the way to fool the taxpayers. It means recognizing, he says, that in a democracy, people always want more than they will pay for, and you give it to them. The basic rule with regard to one's associates is, and I'm quoting Mills literally, always kick a man when he's down, unquote. And to remember that, and again I'm quoting, in politics, appearances are the only reality, unquote. These are the common operating premises of the modern state, but they are hardly the premises for operating community life. And with the state dominating our life today and practicing these and other operational premises that Mills sets forth, you can understand why our world is going from bad to worse. And all the while, people keep looking to the state as the saving agency. Beginning with the Enlightenment, people began to see man and society on the edge of chaos all the time, and reason and the modern state as the only way of salvation. Well, we have seen the humanistic plan of salvation at work from 1660 approximately to 1988, and God's patience is beginning to wear out. He gave the Canaanites 400 years, and he's given almost as much time to modern humanism. But modern humanism is apparently taxing the patience of God even more than the Canaanites did. The state has seen itself as the source of reason. It has seen its purpose as giving direction to human social life. Law, they held very early, had to be a product of human reason, and all social institutions had to be rational constructs. And human reason, it was held, could in time supply all man's needs and solve all man's problems. The sufficiency of reason was an article of faith. In time, grafted onto that was the idea of scientific reason. About the same time that this began, New England Puritans were affirming a very contrary faith. Edward Johnson, 1598 to 1672, held that it is, I quote, as unnatural for a right New England man to live without an able ministry as for a smith to work his iron without a fire, unquote. In other words, they said, you can live without anything, but you can't live without the Church of Christ. This is the foundation of community and of life. And all things require the foundation, they held, of the ministry of God's Word. The state, the family, the school, foundational to all, they said, is the ministry of the Word of God. But from the Renaissance on, modern men outside of the Reformation agreed with Francis Bacon that by systematically studying nature, man might in some part recapture Eden. That was their phrase. Where by his fall he had lost his dominion over creation. So said Bacon. In time, politics, from being a subdivision of religion, became a form of new religion, a humanistic faith. Whatever gaps existed between lords and their peasants in the Middle Ages was still bridged by their common membership in the church. They were alike the people of Christ. Given the prejudice in favor of the modern era in our schools, most people have trouble recognizing how great was the decline in the status of the common man from the Middle Ages to the modern era. Because once He was separated from the faith. He fell to the bottom of society. And he fell economically. His motive was gone. A dramatic dehumanization set into society with the Enlightenment. We must not forget that it was commonplace in the 18th century for the poor to line up day after day to abandon their children in foundling homes or to quietly kill them. The gap grew so between men and men that anyone who was a commoner was regarded as subhuman. A noble lady thought nothing of dressing and undressing in the presence of male servants because they did not consider them as men in relationship to themselves as women. They were a lower order of being. Before, the division between men was religious, not political or racial. To this day, outside the areas of humanism's influence, racism does not exist. The blacks of more backward parts of Africa do not subscribe to black racism. Their divisions are tribal and cultural. They do not see the difference in color, but in association. When Europe began to think of itself as European rather than Christian, it began to divide, and it began to have prejudices towards those across a boundary. And Christian communities began to disappear. More's Utopia set forth the premises of the new humanistic and statist order. More's Utopia has three premises. First, evil is social in origin, so that to eliminate evil, a new social order and a new environment must be created. Second, the new environment will curb and eliminate evil and make men good. Third, the timeless rules of reason can be discovered and will enable men to design the right social order. For Moore and others, community was no longer a religious fact, but a political and rational construct. Christ was being left out of education, step by step, out of politics, out of economics, out of any planning for man. Moreover, this kind of approach removed morality from the person, from the individual, in a very radical way, because if evil is social in origin, if it is environmental, then biblical morality is wrong in declaring a man to be accountable for his sins. They are then not sins, but social reflexes. To have a moral person, if you can use that term in humanism, requires the right kind of social controls through the state. Robespierre drew the logical conclusion when he said, and I quote, "A single will is necessary," unquote. The dictatorship of the proletariat. Centralization, concentration of all power increasingly into one hand or one agency, because given the right dictatorship of reason, evil can be removed from society and men. Now, with this shift of evil from man to his environment, men began to despise all talk of duty and responsibility and to talk instead about rights, of their legitimate claims against other men and the state. Even 6 and 7 year olds are now talking about rights under the leadership of our schools. as, for example, the right to refuse a lunch, which represents a balanced diet. Rights have replaced moral duties in the modern world, and a demand society has replaced community. Community presupposes morality. It requires the observance of the Ten Commandments and the whole of God's law, which is the premise of true community. Our Lord declares, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What our Lord is saying is that we have moral responsibilities and moral duties towards God and in God towards all men. The duty of the church is the ministry of the word. Its work includes training up a godly people, the priesthood of all believers. God's law is to become basic to the inner man in all his royal priesthood. As Wycliffe saw it, and I quote, "Every man is responsible for keeping God's law." And by God's law, Wycliffe meant the Bible. The emphasis was on dominion by grace. Man is the responsible agent. But he cannot be responsible without regeneration. He must be born again. And being regenerate, being faithful to God's word. This is morality. And there is no other biblical standard of morality than God's law. But we have today two major forces undermining this fact. First, the humanists deny that man is morally accountable to God. They reject the doctrine of sin. And they see evil as environmental. So, social planning replaces morality. Then, second, antinomian churches undermine the moral foundations of the faith. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. But how can an antinomian church do other than subvert God's kingdom? Too often it has substituted humanism for God's law. And one writer, James Turner, in Without God, Without Creed, The Origins of Unbelief in America, has said that maudlin Victorian sentimentalism led to heart religion to replace the old Calvinism. And in Turner's words, and I quote, "The will of God became the good of man," unquote. There is too little morality in many churches today because there is too little law, God's law. In some churches it is forbidden to read or teach the Ten Commandments. Is it any wonder that even evangelical leaders are beginning to admit that with regard to sexual morality alone, there is no difference between the young people in the church and outside the church in many of the evangelical churches? We read, however, in Leviticus 19:15 and 18, God's rule. "He shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now, as against this, remember what James R. Mills, our state senator of a few years ago, said. Always kick a man when he's down. The first rule of good politics. Well, this seems to be the de facto rule in some churches as well. I won't go into specifics, but I've known of a number of sad situations of that sort. And there is no question which rule makes community possible. Our lords, not mills. Our choice is more and more a very clear one. Christian moral foundations make community possible, whereas humanistic statism undercuts morality by making evil an environmental fact and by seeing the solution to our problems in social planning and engineering. The goal of the modern state is power, not community. In the court of Louis XIV, because of this worship of power, courtiers debauched themselves and their families to gain access to power. And Charles Blitzer, an historian, has written, and I quote, "Nobles and prelates of the most exalted rank plotted to introduce their daughters and nieces and even their wives into the royal bed. For to be related to the king's mistress was a source of inestimable prestige. For those who had only sons, there were similar favors to be gained from the king's homosexual brother, Philip of Orleans." Unquote. And there is reason to believe that this kind of thinking is known in the modern state, for the world has not changed much since then. It will not change until we as Christians take God's every word seriously. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And if we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we take the Bible not as an inspiring book, because it isn't always inspiring, especially when it hits us between the eyes with regard to our sin. It's an inspired book. It is a command book. It is marching orders for the church. It is the word to govern us whether we feel inspired by it or not. We have our marching orders. If we obey those marching orders and by faith move ahead, we are going to see indeed God's judgment fall on this generation. But we shall be like the children of Israel, led out and delivered. Do we want deliverance? If we do, let us hear the every word of God. Thank you. I believe we are to go directly into the questions, and I'll start with those that were left over this morning. One on the top, how can we obtain housing in Southern California without going into debt? Well, I think the answer to that is you don't obtain housing. You do everything necessary to stay out of debt. And it used to be routine for young couples and middle-aged ones to wait until they could afford a house and pay it off in a short time before they bought one. As a matter of fact, in almost all of the United States, before World War II, mortgages were for 5 years only. That was in terms of biblical law. But nobody seems to remember that. The only time I've seen that mentioned has been in one or two ads by banks and loan agencies saying, "Aren't you glad you live now when you can have a 30-year mortgage instead of the old days before World War II when it was only 5 years?" So you save, you wait for the future. And now, with all that's coming, it's a dangerous time to go into debt. Do you see a need for public preachers to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine? in the marketplace and like the prophets at the city gates. Well, now, we have to remember that when the prophets were in the city gates, that was the place of the market and also the court and where the city council met. They went where they could be most effective. How can we be most effective today? Well, today it is the printed word, the spoken word over television and radio that are most effective. We have to see the opportunities in terms of our time and then, in terms of that, speak. And we have to recognize that we cannot be crowd pleasers. Our age wants stars, whether it's in films or in the pulpit. And the preacher who goes against that by putting the emphasis not on his ability to be a showman and a someone who sways the crowd, but places the emphasis on the Word of God, is going against the grain. But it's got to be done. After all, that's what the gospel is about. It goes against the grain of the natural man. Briefly outline how you would attempt to move a pietistic congregation toward reconstruction. Preach the word. Don't use any buzzwords that are going to upset people, like Christian reconstruction or dominion theology or kingdom theology. Just expound the word. And if you do, they're going to get the message. One of our problems is that the word is not faithfully preached. One of the finest, the most lovable pastors I ever knew as a young man was a man who, over the years, had gotten to a crotchety kind of preaching. That's the only way I can describe it. He was a fine preacher, a lovable saint, but he was preaching more and more from his favorite passages of Scripture. So finally, he had the Gospel of John, and he had Philippians, and he had certain portions of Isaiah. In other words, a very small Bible, and although he was the man who believed the Bible from cover to cover, he had a Bible that was smaller than that of any modernist, virtually. Because he was concentrating on a few subjects, a few themes. I know many pastors who will concentrate on the rapture. And others will be very critical of those pastors who concentrate on the 5 points of Calvinism. You don't concentrate on anything but the whole Word of God. You teach it thoroughly. Then you're going to have a congregation that's going to be effective. And we'll see the implications of the whole Word of God. What role, if any, can the parachurch organizations contribute to community? Without the administration of the sacraments, do these organizations oppose community? Well, first of all, the word parachurch is a modern one. The word church, as it exists in the Bible, has reference ecclesia. It means, first of all, those who are appointed to govern, and then those who are the body who work with them. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, because so many of the Jews were Greek-speaking in our Lord's day and earlier, we find that the word is used for the entire nation when it was godly. It was used for the army on the march. It could apply to the family. In other words, it was broader than the sanctuary and the worship. So, the church is Christ's people in action wherever they are. You as a family are a part of the church. You are an agency of Christ, not the church as an institution. You see, when we think of the word church, we think of an organized body, an institution. Well, the church is an institution, but if we define it in terms of the institution, we've lost its meaning. It is the life of Christ manifest in the nation, in the world, in our family, wherever. So, these so-called parachurch organizations are indeed contributing to community when they function in the name of Christ. When they reach out to people on Skid Row, I've defended a lot of street preachers in the courts as a witness. And some of them have done amazing work. The most recent group that I defended a couple of months ago started a congregation in one community just out of those they had saved through their street ministry, and we're now moving into another community. Now, that was a parachurch organization. It was just a group of men who had been saved out of alcoholism or one thing or another, and they were hitting the streets on their own. They had no organization behind them, but they left a church behind them in one place. And each of the men had been associated with setting up a church somewhere else. Meanwhile, they were ministering to people who were down and out. Do you regard one extremely large congregations and two Presbyterian church polity as inconsistent with decentralization? Well, I'm not going to get into the areas of polity. I will say this, that back in the 30s, a sociologist did some work which nobody was interested in publishing, unfortunately. But what he discovered was that in the cities, the most effective congregation was between 200 and 300, because there could be more community, and there was better learning, better growth. In a country community where everybody knew each other and there was not a great deal of moving in and out, it could go up to 600. And he found that this was because those sizes seemed to establish bonds of community and mutual helpfulness to a greater degree. What should our response be to the public schools? Do you expect public schools to fall of their own weight? Well, as Christians, we cannot put our children in public schools. They belong in Christian schools, because the basic fact in education, to know the Lord, is forgotten, systematically excluded. However, I feel that as far as the public schools are concerned, I'm not interested in fighting them. I will fight for the Christian schools, but indeed the public schools are going downhill, both in the caliber of their education and in their enrollment. They're dying. They know it. That's why they're trying to kill us off, because they see defeat ahead. In fact, as far back as the 1950s, when the movement just began, one writer in a publication in the educational department at Stanford and the Stacks referred to the fact that at the present rate of growth, public schools would be finished by the year 2000. Well, they are declining. So, let the dead bury the dead. Let's just go on building our own schools. Why, in your opinion, did Reagan fail as our president? What things did he have an opportunity to do to make a real impact on this country that he failed in? Well, Reagan never did really face up to the fact of inflation. It's running 20% in spite of the figures the federal government is releasing. He never met Congress head-on on any issue. We have seen the national debt increase more rapidly under Reagan than any other president. Now, he had the power of veto. He has seldom used it. So, he has, from a situation where he could have done a great deal to reverse the ugly trends that are threatening us and the world with a devastating economic and monetary collapse, he just drifted. He said the right things, but did not do much. So he's been a very personable and likable man as president, but basically ineffectual. Using Romans 13 as the basis of their argument, some individuals believe that the American colonists were not justified in their fight for independence from Britain. How would you respond to such individuals? Well, I would say they don't know their history, because each of the colonies was an independent realm under King George of England, and they never did rebel from Britain. They were never under Britain. King George III was king of Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and England, and also king of Massachusetts, of New York, and of Maryland, and each of the colonies. None of the colonies were under Parliament. And what happened was that the Crown ministers, given the fact that George III was increasingly mentally incompetent, conspired with Parliament to throw everything into Parliament's hands, to make Parliament ruler over the American colonies. Now, this was a violation of the charter or of the constitution of each of the colonies. So what they did was to repel an armed invasion by a foreign power, Britain, its Parliament, under whom they had not been. The only jurisdiction that Parliament had was over a few areas of common concern for all the areas of the empire. As a result, if you will go to the Declaration of Independence and read it, there is no mention of Parliament. It was a declaration of independence from King George III for his violations of the Constitution, whereby the Constitution or Charter was dissolved. So, it was not a rebellion. It was a resistance to an armed invasion. That's how little our schools teach us history. Would you define and contrast civil law from a biblical perspective with that from a socialist perspective, including the purpose and scope of civil law? Well, during the first 50, 60, 70 years of our history, when anyone went to court and there was a trial, whether on civil matters or criminal, the jury decided things out of this book, the Bible. And so, civil law then was biblical law. Whereas modern civil law in this country and in the Soviet Union is statute law passed by the state. Now, every year, Congress passes a number of laws, but even more are the laws that the bureaucracies pass. They are so many that if you put them in this room, there would be no standing place. They would fill this room. They govern us. There is no way that you can begin to know what's in that law, that body of law. And everyone now to function has to have endless forms, whether in socialism or in our country. In fact, so many forms are required that as of 1980, it's worse now, but I don't know the figures for it, General Motors, our biggest corporation, had to have 23,500 people working full-time all year long, each year, filling out federal forms. So you know what's ahead for all of us if they have their way. So, civil law today is man-made. Our civil law used to be God-made.